democracy. Now, here's what that means. It means that in the future, it doesn't matter what a denomination or a church votes is or isn't a sin. If Jesus says it's a sin, Scripture calls it a sin, it's a sin. Right and wrong is not up for vote. If the Word of God teaches it, if it comes out of the mouth of Jesus, it is truth. That's important for us to understand. The other point of application, then we're going to move on and study the last three verses. The other point of application is this. If Christ is first and the head of the church and preeminent and our hope and victory in the resurrection, and He is our access, He reconciles us to God, here's what that means. Our worship is to be about Jesus and not about us. And so when we come to worship, the question is not, do I like that song? The question is, does He like that song? The question is not, does that move me? The question is, does that move Him? And I struggle with this a lot as a person who's partially responsible for one of the worship services here at the church. And I'd like for us to dialogue about this a little bit. But I always struggle with that balance when we go to plan a service. And we say, okay, where are we going to put this element in the worship service? And where are we going to put this? And sometimes we have this thought, you know, if we incorporated this element after this song, I really feel like that would be a great moment. And it would really be moving for the people. And I've had people preach against that, and I've been in seminars and conferences where they say, you shouldn't think about what's moving to the people. You should just theologically think about what honors Christ. And then I've been in conferences and seminars where they say, well, you know what? God created emotion. And it's okay for people's emotions to be appealed to in the worship service. Then I read this passage where it says Jesus is before all things and it's about Him and He created everything and everything was created by Him, for Him, and through Him. And then I think, worship is all about Him. And then I think, but you know, I don't think you can separate it. What do you think? Do you think it's okay for us to think about emotional response in a worship service? Oh, should we not consider that? What do you think?
I think it's okay, only from the standpoint of, does Jesus really care what order you do service in celebration to Him? I think the answer is no.
Okay.
If you're on your knees, if you say it from the heart, that's what He cares about. That's my opinion.
Okay, your opinion is, it is okay to think about the emotional response of people. That's not putting the emphasis on people. It's still putting it on Christ, as long as it's a biblical worship service. Okay?
When Jesus took the fishes and the loaves, He did everything in order. Very organized. And I think there's not anything wrong with that. And the more that you give thought to it, the better.
All right. So Jesus, in His ministry, did things orderly. And you're right. He instructed the disciples to have them sit. Then He gave them fish and loaves, and they passed it out. Then they went back and collected it. You're right. It was orderly. Other thoughts?
You know, the one thing that you got to think about is that what is pleasing to Christ, right? And if putting it in a certain order reaches that one person that wouldn't be reached otherwise,
in
the cross.
You know, tonight at Sagemont 5, I'm preaching on Jesus, you know, the shepherd leaving the 99 to go find the one and the importance of that. Yeah. Yes?
I'm just going to speak for, you know, a female perspective of this.
Okay.
All right. And, you know, females run a lot on emotions.
Really?
Yeah.
Can you stand up and say that so everybody... I'm not kidding.
It's true.
It's true.
And so sometimes, you know, and we get so stressed, us girls. You know, we do. Our brains are going 100 miles an hour all the time. And you, sometimes you have to get on the emotional side, mm-hmm. you know, in order to connect with us, to bring us back to Christ.
This is my perspective, my theological understanding of worship being focused and centered on Jesus, but yet still being orderly and thinking about what will move people to a better response to Christ. God made emotion, so it has to be okay to express it. And you mentioned, you know, the ministry of Jesus. I read in Scripture oftentimes where Jesus would do something that would capture a lot of emotion, typically wonder and amazement and awe, and then he would capitalize on that moment and drive home a deep theological truth. There's several places in Scripture where he did that. So I think it's okay. Here's what I don't think is okay. When church leadership comes together and we say, what can we do to just attract a bunch of people and make them feel a certain way? When we start planning everything around how people feel and what they want and what caters to them, I think then we have taken a wrong turn. But here's what I think. I think if God's Spirit lives in you, then the more we magnify Jesus, the more we lift Him up, the more we honor Christ, the more moving it's going to be for everybody, because the Scripture says that Christ dwells among us. And when we sense the presence of Christ, it is an emotional, moving experience. I mean, when you go back and look in Scripture, how many times can you find in Scripture where the presence of God was manifested to the people and it wasn't emotional at all, where they just stood there and said, oh, look, God showed up. Never do you see that. Because when the awesome, overwhelming presence of God is made known to people, it always creates a response, an emotional response, because it's overwhelming. So the way I understand it, the way I read it, the way I operate, and I think there's an application point for you as well, as you plan the ministries. I know most of you in here are involved in leading and planning some ministries. That's why I want to spend time thinking about this and talking about it, because in this class, majority of us are leaders in some other ministry. It is possible to keep Christ preeminent and first and foremost and anchored in Him and still consider, how do we do this orderly and in a way that people are moved and they respond to Christ with greater surrender, greater obedience, greater hope, greater encouragement.
You know, music honors God, but just as important, it sets the tone for the relationship. And I've been in churches where you think you're at a rock concert.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't set any tone, I don't think, for anybody else. That's why I like music to be at a certain level, a certain type. Okay? Because it puts me in a reverence,
mm-hmm.
Reverence mode. Very tone setting.
So no rock music for you. You can't get in the spirit of rock music.
I harken back to the week before Easter, and that I forget what Monday night, where it literally 9 years away. It was so loud, right?
I don't know what you're talking about.
but where I was headed,
huh?
About a quarter of the people in that service were all 20-somethings.
Yeah.
Right? And they, you could tell, were in the moment celebrating and worshiping Christ in a way that I couldn't get, to be honest with you.
Right.
But by the same token, I rejoice in seeing their response.
There's a, you know, even before you get to volume and how the song is played, I have a lot of respect. There's a worship leader that is fairly prominent in today's music world, Christian music world. And he said that every single song that he writes, he submits it to a theologian, to two. two separate theologians for critique, because more importantly than how the song is played is the lyrics to the song and what it declares. Because if you think about it, what we sing, we begin to believe. You know, which is why when you're in this mood, you put on this and it picks you up and what have you. But what you sing, you typically believe. And so I think more important than the genre of music is the declaration of the song and the lyric. So that's important for us to consider. What if what Paul is saying, and it is true about Christ, here's what it means. He is the head. He is the one who decides, and he communicates through his people what he wills and what he desires and what he calls for. And then worship is about Jesus. It says that he is the creator, he's the sustainer, he is before, he is who holds us together, he's the head of the church, he is the one who reconciles us to God, making peace by his blood. So he is to be preeminent and first in our worship. And we move on to verses 21 through 23. It says, and you, now we're talking about us, and you. And you see in your notes that there's two sections, our past and our present. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So our past, before we get to where we are today, we have to make a journey through our past. And Paul says some things that, quite frankly, are a little uncomfortable. If we're all in Christ, and those of us who are in Christ, if we look behind us, we will be able to affirm that what Paul says is true. But it's difficult for us to look that direction. Why? Well, practically speaking, for some of us, because it's time, such amount of time has passed. Some of you became believers years ago. I was born in 1980. Some of you were a Christian before 1980 even came. All right. So verse 21 and what verse 21 is communicating happened so long ago, sometimes it's hard for you to reach back there and recall what Paul is saying about our dark past. But another reason that it's difficult for us to look backwards is because we're not proud of verse 21. Verse 21 says some very pointed things about who we were before we were rescued by Jesus. So we're going to study that for a moment. The first thing it says is that we were alienated and hostile. Some of your translations say alienated and enemies of God. I don't know what translation you have or which way it's rendered for you, but the ESV says alienated and hostile. Yours may say alienated and an enemy to God. When we read those two words, we kind of lump them together, but I want you to understand the difference. You can be alienated from somebody and not be hostile to them. In fact, if I just put a name on the board, this is a real person. All right? This is a friend of mine that I played baseball with. The only one who hit more home runs than me when I was 8 years old was Dale Spurlock. It's a real person. You don't know Dale, do you? That'd be so strange if somebody did. You're alienated from him. You don't know him. You're separated from him. You've never met him. You don't know what he likes. You don't know what he does for a living. The only thing that you know is that my path crossed with his path many years ago, and he was a little bit better batter than I was. But you're so alienated from him. But do you hate him? No. Do you wish ill upon him? No. Do you consider yourself an enemy to Dale? No. Are you hostile about Dale? No. Do you want bad things to happen to Dale? No. Do you consider yourself at war with Dale? Probably not. You see, there is a big difference between being alienated from somebody and being hostile. And look what Paul says. Before Christ rescued us from our sin and made peace with us with God, we were alienated from the Lord. And the scripture says we were hostile as well. And I want you to understand it, that he doesn't just say one thing twice in two different ways. He says two different things. We were alienated from God, and we were hostile. And you notice under the phrase next to it says, in our mind, we were hostile. Have you ever had the occurrence where you come home from work or you come home from wherever, and maybe you made a mistake, and you're in the parking lot at Kroger, HEB, or wherever you shop, and you should have seen the car, but you didn't see the car, and you just bumped them. Not a wreck, a bump. That's how you explain it to your spouse. I didn't have a wreck. I had a bump. But it was your fault. You did wrong, and it puts you in this frame of mind. And you go home. And you open the door and go into your home, and your spouse says something to you like, what's for dinner? Or did you take out the trash? Or did you pay that bill? And you just flip out on them. Happened? It's happened. It's happened to me. It's happened to all of us. Why? Well, because we've done wrong, and it has created hostility in our mind against people that we love. That's what the scripture is saying. It's saying that our sin has alienated us and caused us to look at God with hostility. We are alienated and hostile in our minds. Why? Because of our evil deeds. So, number one, if you're making notes, is alienated and hostile. Number two is in our minds. That's where this is occurring. I think that it is important for us to understand that Jesus Christ sees us as his creation. He sees us as the objects of redemption. That Paul is saying that we see God with hostility. He didn't say that God sees us with hostility. He didn't say that God is at war with us. He's saying that we are at war with God. And just like when you make a mistake at the office or in the parking lot and you go home, and your spouse is as happy as can be to see you, and you just fly off the handle and are aggressive and mean, and they're just standing there going, what in the world? There's a comic strip one time where the guy comes home. There's four squares to the comic strip. The guy comes home. He opens the door, walks in, and his wife in this comic strip, she's just staring at him like this. And so he says, hello, honey, good to see you. And she just stares at him like this. And so he goes and puts his briefcase and comes back and he says, I love you. And she's like this. And then he says, is it something that I said or something Oprah said? I just wanted to fit that in. I don't even know if it really fits, but it's a great joke. Alienated and hostile, we're in our minds. Why? Look at the scripture says, our evil deeds. We're to blame. Here's the point. Sin disrupts the way that we think about God. I want you to think about that sentence. Sin perverts our view of God. If you need further proof, go back and read Genesis, just the first couple of chapters. Here's what you'll find. that when sin enters the life of Adam and Eve, they run from their Creator and their Sustainer and their Provider and their Protector, because sin perverted the way that they saw God. That's what Paul is saying. He says, and you, verse 21 begins, and you were alienated and hostile in mind by your evil, or our, Paul takes ownership, by our evil deeds. That's our dark past. It said our sin caused us to declare war on God. We were hostile. Now, I don't want to run out of time there. I don't want for us to stop on the dark past, because if you're in Christ, there's good news. So we move on to the glorious present. And again, there's three things for us to look at there. Number one, we're reconciled. We're reconciled. We see that in the Scripture if we just continue reading. Verse 22, He has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death. Now, perhaps one of the most important questions is, who is us? Paul is writing to the church. He's not writing to all of the world. He's writing to the church, the people who have surrendered their life to the Lordship of Christ, the people who have, we're getting ready for Vacation Bible School, so everybody's brushing up on their ABCs, people who have admitted that they're sinners, believed on Christ, and confessed and committed their life to Jesus Christ. That is who Paul is talking to. Paul says to the church, people who have converted, repented, and turned to Christ, that you were once alienated from God, but He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. He has reconciled us to God. Now, that implies two things. It implies that we have been separated from God at one point in our life. Reconciliation is the taking of two and bringing them back together. Right? So it implies a distance from God. It also says, as clearly as can be, that we are not the ones who reconcile ourselves to God. And I know for many people in this classroom, this is, you know so much of this. But this is the order that Paul writes it. We're just walking through the book of Colossians, understanding what Paul had to say to this church, seeing how it applies to our life. And Paul makes this point, that it was Christ who reconciled us. We did not reconcile ourselves. A priest did not reconcile the church to God. Our parents' faith did not reconcile us to God. It was Christ. That is the only way to be reconciled to God. He has now reconciled us. So number one is He's reconciled us. Number two is by His physical death. By His physical death. You see that phrase, in His body of flesh, by His death. We'll talk about that in a second when we get to that last section, two theological questions. We'll dialogue about why we have that phrase, in His body of flesh by His death. But we are reconciled by His death. For number three, in order to present us sanctified. That's my word. You don't see the word sanctified there. You see three words, holy, blameless, and above reproach. As a person who leads the college and young singles ministry, about weekly, somebody calls me or now texts me, sometimes emails me, sends me Facebook messages, some form or another saying, Zach, I need you to help me figure out what is God's will for my life. I'm at this place in my life. I'm about to graduate college. And Am I going to go to grad school? Am I going to get a job? I said, do both. Do your parents a favor, get a job. But now I have the young singles ministry. They want to know God's will for their life about a mate, a partner, a spouse. And they want to know, is God calling me to missions? What career? All those types of questions. I always wonder, what is God's will for my life? And this is so mysterious to me, how God is so faithful over time to unveil His plan, His unique and individual plan for our life. But I always start with, look, I can't tell you precisely what God has for you, but I can tell you, in a general sense, what God's will for your life is. And it is always, verse 22, that you be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that He can transform your life and glorify and magnify Himself in you and through you to change the world. So whoever it is that is going to be your spouse, whatever your career is going to be, if you're going to grad school or straight out of undergrad or a two-year certificate and going to work, whatever it is, verse 22 of the first chapter of Colossians is God's plan for our life, that we be reconciled by Christ so that He can transform us so that we can change the world. And I think that that is a perfect and concise statement of what does God want with our life. That is what Christ has done to the church. He has reconciled us by His death for the purpose of presenting us changed, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Before we go to these two questions, I just want you to look at verse 22. You see the word holy, blameless, above reproach. Some of your translations may use a slightly different word, above reproach. But would you compare those three phrases with the phrases in verse 21? Alienated, hostile to God, evil deeds. Look at this huge comparison, this huge contrast between verse 21 and 22, and you say, what is the change agent? It's Christ. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He is the one who takes us from verse 21 and makes 22 a reality for our life. Any questions about this before we move on? Any questions at all? Two theological questions, and then we'll wrap up with a practical question, a question about application. Verse 22, why is the phrase "in the body of His flesh by death" language? Why is that included? When you read that, it seems, perhaps not to you, but to some, a little strange. In the body of His flesh by death. Why that language? Two reasons. Number one, because Paul wanted every person to understand that Jesus Christ was a human being, was a real human. There were some teachings that said that Jesus was a spirit. He wasn't a real human being. He only looked human. He appeared to us as human. They would talk about angels and angelic beings who were not really human but appeared at times to be human. You say, well, why would they teach that? Well, because they believed that all matter, all created matter, was evil. You're evil because you're a human being. All humans are created matter, so they're evil. Jesus, God, couldn't possibly be human, because if He was, then He would be evil. So they came up with this interesting way to kind of sidestep that, and they just began to teach people that Jesus wasn't a real human being. He just appeared to be human. So every time that Paul can, he drives home the fact that Jesus was a human being in the flesh, in the body of flesh. And then you see, by death. And you probably realize this because we live in now a skeptical world of the Christian faith, that there are some people who teach that Jesus didn't really die. That he didn't actually die on the cross. Some people say that he was crucified on the cross, but they took him down before he died. They teach that. Then there are some people who teach it wasn't even Jesus on that cross. There was a bait and switch. And so Paul wants to put both of those false teachings to bed, to rest. And he says that Jesus came in human form, in the body of flesh, and he declares over and over and over that it was an actual death, that Jesus died. And that's important for Paul. It's important for us as well. There's a lot that rides on Jesus being human and dying on that cross. There's a lot that is wrapped up in that, our understanding of the gospel. The second question that is there, you see, is in verse 23. Does verse 23 question the assurance of salvation? This is the age-old question, once saved, always saved. Is it true or not? Look at what is said in verse 22. He has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. We have been reconciled in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then look in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. There are those, I would just tell you up front, I'm not in this camp, that would say, look at verse 23. It is as clear as can be that once saved, always saved is not a real thing. It's fictitious. Paul says that our reconciliation to God depends on us and our ability to indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, holding firm to the gospel, the hope of the gospel. And so they'll point to verse 20. In fact, what was it? What, last week? I show up at the church to do this ministry. My brother here and another brother is out. We were at over by the hall. I'm not kidding. I thought there was an argument. Like, I thought something was wrong. There's three people standing out there, and you're not fussing, but you're very passionately debating whether or not you can lose your salvation. On a Saturday morning, outside of the church, I walk up and there's just three people there passionately dialoguing over whether or not you can lose your salvation. Verse 23, to some, declares that you can. I don't understand that. Isn't it true that the Scripture says that in Christ you have been born again? And so then salvation is spoken of in Scripture as a birth. Now, I'm not a medical doctor. I've only been present for three births in my whole life, my three kids. And I'm a guy, so I don't understand all of that. But here's what I do understand. Once a baby has been born, it can't really be unborn. And salvation is spoken of as a birth. Now you say, well, now you're just pulling it. We got to stay in the text. Okay, let's stay in the text. There is a past and a future that is discussed here. It says, he has reconciled us. That's already happened. In order verse 23, now we're talking about what's coming in the future, in order that he can present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. Could it be that Paul is saying that his heart for the church is not that one day he faces Christ and they're not above reproach? What Paul is talking about is the sanctification process. And what Paul is saying is that we have a part in our sanctification process, in our becoming holy, in our becoming blameless, in our becoming above reproach. He says that we are to continue in the faith. We are to be stable and steadfast. We are not to shift from the hope of the gospel. He says that is our responsibility once we are in Christ for the purpose of sanctification. I don't think that when he talks about verse 23, he's talking about salvation. I think he's talking about the process of sanctification. And he's saying that we have a responsibility. Christ has reconciled us, and we know that the will of Christ is to present us sanctified, and we have a responsibility in that. And that is to continue in the faith, to stand stable and firm and steadfast, and to not be moved from the hope that we have in the gospel. And so verse 22, I think, talks about the past, what he's already done, and where he's moving us to in the future. And I think that's an important thing to consider. I believe that if we are truly in Christ, there is nothing that can snatch us from the hand of the Father, which is good news. We don't have to live in fear. We must live with purpose. You see, verse 23 is about living with purpose. But we don't have to live in fear, because he has already, if we're in Christ, he has already reconciled us to God, making peace with the Father through the blood of the cross.
Exactly.
Yes.
My translation, New American Standard, says, yet he has now.
He has now
reconciled.
He's done it. Yeah, verse 22 is past tense. He has reconciled us. Yes.
His present tense is now, in the past, reconciled.
He has done it. Right now, it has happened. If we're in Christ, he has already reconciled us. Yeah. I know those are deep waters, deep theological things to consider, but there's such a practical application for our life. We're going to continue next week in Colossians. We'll just pick up where we left off. May the Lord bless his teaching today. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you that your Spirit illuminates understanding for us, that you give us the ability to read with understanding the great and fantastic truths of your Word. We go from here confident in your work and passionate about ours. Help us to continue in the faith. May we be stable. May we be steadfast. Help us, Lord, to not waver in our hope of the gospel. You are a conquering, victorious, powerful, overwhelming Lord. And we are so blessed and privileged to participate in your kingdom. We understand that you're greater, and that you have brought us into your kingdom, and that you will shepherd us there, and you will not lose us. We thank you for that. Thank you for a good morning. We pray for our pastor as he prepares to preach. We ask that you anoint him, that you give him the words to say, and that you bring people to submission to Christ. We pray through the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you.